Well, assalamu alaikum, kulkum, shankum. Just making sure you're all awake. That was Arabic. That wasn't English. Some of you nodding along as if you understood. You didn't understand. But yeah, thank you all firstly for your concern last week after Daniel's comments during his sermon, checking if I'm okay. Daniel was in fact correct. He didn't lie. I did grow up as a mummy's boy, what you would call that. But it's okay. I know Daniel does really love me because he's given me another wild card tonight. So we're looking at Leviticus. We'll be touching on the topic of innovation, new ideas. A few years ago, innovation was part of my job title. It was my responsibility to help a company come up with new ideas, to make more money, to improve experiences for the employees there. And it was a critical role because in the IT industry, if you don't adapt, if you don't try new things, you will stagnate and you will lose the competition. Some of you may know in February 2023, this artificial intelligence chatbot called ChatGPT hit the ground running and got something like 100 million users in 2 months. It's something that's going to revolutionize our world, much like the internet or the mobile phone. That's innovation. But we see it in the church too, don't we? Well, when COVID hit, we had some good innovation. We still could meet together and hear people preach through Zoom and YouTube. I think even Daniel preached here once or twice over the interwebs. I did a whole series on the attributes of God through Zoom. I'm thankful for that. But it's not all great, is it? Some innovations are dangerous. I've been to a church service where a gospel message in an outreach is turned into this moralistic child's play. Or where godly reverent worship is turned into a show with flashing lights and smoke machines. Though to be honest, at least the smoke machines got me praying hard because of my asthma. When it comes to the God of the Bible, when it comes to what God has said, what God has ordained, innovation is dangerous. It is deadly. It is man attempting to rob from the glory of God. That is how serious it is. You know, we're called to preach the gospel, not to reinvent it. We're called to worship God, not music, not people, not a stage, but God alone. Today we're going to be looking at the book of Leviticus. At the very center of this book is God's holiness. And when we say God is holy, what do we mean? Well, at its root, it's not just referring to moral purity. The Hebrew word kadash at its root means to be set apart. It's this idea of cutting and pulling apart, like you do with meat on a plate. So when God is described as being holy, he's saying there's no one else and there's nothing else on this earth that has been or that will be that can compare to him. There is nothing like our God. In the book of Leviticus, as you heard in chapter 9, God gives the Israelites a very step-by-step guide on how to approach, worship him and walk with him through this newly established priestly system. In Leviticus, we read of 5 different types of offering. You heard some of them. A burnt offering, grain offering, peace offering, sin offering, a trespass or guilt offering. They're very specific and they had to all be done in a very particular way. God outlined a very specific way for the Israelites to approach him and to worship him. Then in chapter 9, the priests under Moses and Aaron, they put this offering system into practice. In 8 to 14, the priests are first to partake in the offering as an obedience to God and as an example to the people. Aaron goes on to offer sacrifices on behalf of all the people. And then finally, in verse 23 and 24, we read that God's glory appears to all the people and fire comes from the Lord to consume the burnt offering and the fat placed on the altar. Then we come to chapter 10. And looking at the first 2 verses, it's really shocking, isn't it? We might look at the first 2 verses and think, what on earth did these poor guys do to deserve that? Isn't God overreacting? Isn't God the God of love? Well, we're going to be answering those questions as we walk through the text. We won't have any specific headings. We're just going to go with the flow. So, verse 1. We see Nadab and Abihu, who are the sons of Aaron, they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. So it says, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer. They put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. It might be worth us getting to know a bit about Nadab and Abihu before we start. They were sons of Aaron. They were part of the priesthood. Aaron had other sons, but these two in particular were his eldest. In Exodus 24, verses 9 to 11, you can flick there if you like. It's just behind Leviticus. It says this, Exodus 24, verses 9 to 11. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. They were under his feet, as it were a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. That must have been an amazing, life-changing experience. But just like we might get the zeal of a good conference or a camp or a Bible study or a sermon, it slowly trickles away. This experience could not keep Nadab and Abihu in right standing with God, could it? You know, even today, some people chase after these spiritual experiences, these spiritual highs, as if that's the thing that will keep us going. In fact, at one point I remember distinctly thinking, I need more camps. I need more camps rather than more Jesus. Recently there was this revival at Asbury University. People flocked from everywhere to be a part of it. Now, I'm happy to be wrong, so please talk to me after if you think I am, but from what I saw of the online stream and what I read, it wasn't anchored on God's unchanging word, but rather an emotional experience. Maybe that's when Nadab and Abihu got it wrong. Maybe that is where we can get it wrong too. Do we come to church to feel good, to get our spiritual high for the week? Or do we come to hear God speaking? You see, when all we want is a spiritual high and not God's word, we might walk out that door or check out our focus, the first sign of a sting from God's word, where God's word challenges our sinful lifestyles. That will happen. We will be challenged. It's part of the process of God making us holy and set apart for himself, the Holy One. So, what did Nadab and Abihu do? Well, they offered unauthorized fire, which God had not commanded. So, the fact that God had not commanded this to be offered is why it's called unauthorized, or you might have strange. But we're not told exactly what it is, or even their motivations towards doing something like this. Maybe they were bored, and they wanted some excitement. They were chasing that spiritual high. I don't know. But let's try to unpack it a bit. The word for unauthorized fire, or you might have strange fire in your Bible, is zor. And it means foreign, stranger. It means adultery. It is an unwanted and ugly defilement. Whatever it is, it had no place before a holy God. It was irreverent. And it was disrespectful. There are a couple of options as to why this particular fire was called unauthorized, and we'll explore both. First option could be that Nadab and Abihu performed this ritual drunk. They worshipped with the wrong attitude, in a flippant manner, with a cloudy mind. In verse 9 of chapter 10, if you scan down, the Lord speaks to Aaron saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Now, that kind of seems out of the blue, but in the context of them having been drunk and going in there, it makes sense. And if they were indeed drunk, it's pretty serious, right? God deserves to be respected and revered. When drunk, you can't think clearly. How can they come worship the great God of the universe in such a flippant manner? I remember in one of my previous jobs, I had a meeting with a very senior client, and he turned up, and I could just smell on his breath alcohol, and it was awful. I felt so disrespected. How would God feel, you know? And Nadab and Abihu, they were priests. You know, it would be similar to me or Daniel coming up to priest to preach while being under the influence. PUI, preaching under the influence. Well, what about us? Do we focus our minds on this great God when we bow down in worship, when we sing, or is our mind elsewhere? I've already been called out on my sin this morning for not taking note of the notices. My mind was elsewhere. Does God not deserve our complete attention and focus? Yes, he does. But it is very challenging, isn't it? So where is your focus this evening? Is it on God? When we sing, are you singing to God or are you reading words? Sometimes I feel so used to the song I'm singing, I don't really think about what the words are saying. So how about for the last song? We all try and do that together. We take in, what is it saying? What am I saying? There'll be a quiz at the back. So that's the first option. Nadab and Abihu had their minds in the clouds. They weren't focused on God. They were drunk. Option number two is that they worshipped in the wrong way, i.e. not the way that God had defined and designed worship. So firstly, they misused the incense. Incense was regarded as holy for the Lord. It wasn't to be used as part of an experiment out of a whim. It had a very specific purpose and way it should be used. It's likely that the fire is described as profane or unauthorized because it wasn't kindled from the altar of burnt offerings. In chapter 9, you heard that this was the fire that God kindled himself to burn up the offering. It was sacred. It wasn't just any old fire. This fire was associated with the atoning and redeeming mercy and grace of God through sacrifice. This was the only way you could approach God. We heard that this morning, through sacrifice. So by providing a sacrificial offering on behalf of the people for their sins, God's consuming fire of that sacrifice would make people in the right standing with God again. And that was the point of the priestly system. But Nadab and Abihu were trying to approach God on their own terms, in their own way. Maybe they couldn't be bothered to go grab the coals from the altar. Maybe they just wanted to do it in their own way. But it was them exerting their self-will onto God. And that's not going to work, is it? Because God is holy. He is set apart and he can only be approached in a very specific way. In God's word, we're told there is only one way to God. There aren't any other paths to take. It is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. You can only approach God today through Jesus. Because through his death on the cross, all our sins are forgiven and washed away. And then and only then can we approach this great and holy God. You know, no other religion or philosophy can grant that because nothing else deals with sin. Every other religion is self-reliant. It's reliant on this mortal, feeble human to be perfect. We're not perfect. We get it wrong all the time. In Islam, one of my struggles was always striving to do more good than sin. It was a losing battle. And even on a day when I felt like I was winning, I had no assurance. What about in Islam when you cleanse yourself before you pray? You wash the outer body But that makes no difference. That doesn't wash me clean of my sin. We need Jesus. We need the cross of Calvary where Jesus takes all our sin upon himself. So you can only approach God through sacrifice. And Jesus is that ultimate sacrifice. And one of the problems with the priestly system is you keep having to sacrifice something again and again. And as we see, priests get it wrong. Nadab and Abihu, they had a big flaw. Jesus is perfect. He's done it. That's it. It's done. So those are the two options we have. I lean more towards option two, but one thing to note is that until this point, they hadn't done anything that God had expressly forbidden. If God commands you that you should do something in a certain way, and he doesn't forbid every other possible way of doing it, does that make it okay? Thou shalt not steal. Well, back then they didn't have computer systems or phones, right? So surely it's okay for me to crack into a bank account and steal virtual money, right? People still try to justify sin in this way. They try to find loopholes in God's word. I've done it. We often can try and use God's word to justify how we want to sin. The decision has been made. This is how I'm going to sin. God doesn't specifically say anything about it. That's that. A bit of advice I always try giving myself in that situation is that if I'm trying to find something in God's word to justify doing something that I'm not sure about, then it's best not to do it in the first place. The other thing to think about is not just what God has or hasn't said, but who God is. In this case, Nadab and Abihu met with God. They knew he was out of this world. He was totally unlike anyone or anything they will ever meet. He is set apart. He is holy. And yet they chose to ignore the God they know. Let's maybe try not to make that same mistake. Let's carry on and take a look at verse 2. Have a look. So how does God respond to this profane, unauthorized, adulterous, flippant worship? And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. God responds in judgment. You know, devoured or consumed in verse 2 is the same word used in chapter 9 that Brooke kindly read out in verse 24. The fire that consumed the sacrifice in approval and acceptance is the same fire that consumed Nadab and Abihu in judgment. And notice it says this happened before the Lord, which could mean that they were actually in the Holy of Holies as well, which they weren't permitted to enter. Now, God is love and he is merciful. He provided a specific way for them to escape this judgment. But they chose to innovate rather than conform, to stand on their own will rather than to bow to God's will. Just as an interesting side note, this consuming fire of the Lord strikes them dead without actually making ash of their bodies or garments. As we read in verse 5, they were carried out by their coats. God responds severely here to send a message. His holiness and respect and his glory are not to be trifled with. We see a similar incident happen in the New Testament, don't we? With Ananias and Sapphira as they lied against the Holy Spirit. Or what about Uzzah? Why did Uzzah get struck down? Well, I've forgotten the reference, but Uzzah was carrying, part of the group carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and it dropped, and he went to grab it, and he grabbed it, and you're not allowed to do that. God specifically commanded, don't touch the Ark of the Covenant. And he did, and God struck him dead. Again, he was flippant with this God's holiness. He crossed the boundary in being too familiar with God. Nadab and Abihu were priests. That was their identity. They were set apart for God. And you know, the problem with our culture today is it is telling us that our identity comes from the inside. That it's what you feel it is. Inside is where you find who you are. But the Bible tells us that our identity is given to us. Nadab and Abihu, they were anointed. They were called by God to be priests. They were called to self-denial. But instead we see self-assertion. They trampled all over what God had given them. It was a great and lofty responsibility. Today our identity is in Christ. We're called as saints by him and through him. We're to walk in a different way to the world. And very much like Nadab and Abihu, we will fail again and again. But the beauty is that our identity is fixed in Christ if we're saved. It will not move an inch. We have the assurance that our sins will be washed away and we will be made right before the great God who created the entire universe. God's response is actually a just and right judgment towards sin. It's what sinners deserve. We are only saved this judgment because Jesus takes the judgment on our behalf if we believe in him. Notice that Nadab and Abihu received the judgment then and there for their sin. If you're alive right now, then it's through God's mercy alone. Because the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. They paid the price for their sin pretty much immediately. There was no time for them to ponder God's previous mercies and magnificence and the consequences. There was not even time for repentance. It was too late. Their time had run its course. We don't know when our time will run its course. And if you don't believe in Christ upon your death, then that fiery judgment of God's wrath for your sin is to be wholly absorbed by you and no one else. There is no sacrifice or offering you can provide at that point to take your place. But there is one provided for you. If you believe in him, if you have faith in him and trust in him, it is only in Jesus Christ that we can be saved. Let's have a look at verse 3 and see what happens next. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. What does it mean that those who are near me will be sanctified? Well, the word sanctified has the same root word as holy. God will be set apart in the manner he is worshipped. Again, the priests were called to approach God in a very specific way. And we have a reminder here that although we come to God just as we are, it is not as we please. We can only come to God in the way he has provided, in Jesus, in sacrifice. And then in the next bit, we see that God demands from those who are near him to be glorified. I think the those who are near him is directly calling out to priests in this passage, but also those of us who are in visible positions in the church. That is a heavy weight of responsibility, those who are near me, and it's a clear and direct instruction on how we are to approach such roles. Do them for God's glory, that God will be glorified before all people. Not for our own glory, not for man, but God's glory. See, it's a direct response to Nadab and Abihu's behavior and attitude. It's a call to self-denial, that God might be glorified above all things. But it also extends to the whole church. when the people look in and they see a church and see what and who we represent, then we have an opportunity to show our great God in how we live our lives. And even when we mess up, which we do, we can still point to Christ, the one who covers all our sin, the one in whom perfection is found. You know, when Sophia does something wrong, I don't just say, you've done something wrong, you know, you need to say sorry. And then when I do something wrong, I don't apologize to her, right? I try to show her the gospel and that I'm a sinner too. And even in my sin, I can point to Christ. Notice the end of verse 3. Aaron held his peace. Can you even imagine this? He just watched his two eldest sons struck down dead in front of him. It would have been normal for him to question, to cry out in agony, to fall to the ground, to shed a tear, and yet God commanded him not to mourn. And so he doesn't. In verse 6, Moses said, "Do not your hair hang loose or tear your clothes, lest you die." And that those were signs of mourning. So he's saying, don't mourn them. Why? Well, because right at this moment, the respect of God's holiness was more important than Aaron's right to grieve, and Aaron understood that. That's why he held his peace. Right now, top of his list was submission to his father who had been grieved, rather than his own grieving as a father. Aaron acknowledges God's righteous justice and he submits to it. I mean, that is super challenging. It's self-denial on steroids, putting God above everything, even something so important as being a father. Is God that important for you and for me? Does he hold that much weight in our lives? Is there a part of your life you would hesitate to make God a priority? You know, it's not, we're not talking about relegating or neglecting other things, but it is having everything in its priority order first. God first. You know, I think it's always healthy to review our priorities. What does our time say about our priorities? Our money, our things. It's a challenge. And you know, the kind of suffering that Aaron faces here, we'll face too. Loved ones will be stripped away from us too. We'll face this many painful events in life. How do we hold our peace? Do we just grunt our teeth together and will it to happen? No, we look to Christ, to our hope in Christ. Robert Southey, an English poet, he said this, "They are only as clouds passing over the moon, making the queen of night appear more majestic in her march." The more I suffer personally, the more I long for God. The more I long to be with him in a place without tears or heartbreak or sin. If you're a Christian here today, then you can look forward to that too, even in your suffering and pain. So, as we look at this short account, we see a great God showing us his great and majestic holiness. Sin has no place being with him, being near him, and a holy God who dishes out right, just judgment by a devouring, all-consuming fire, and yet this same God provides sinners a way to himself. This same God allows someone like me to say, "My Father who art in heaven." Someone like you. This same God gave us Jesus Christ crucified for our sin and salvation. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? that now when we Christians have Jesus, our Lord and Savior, that it is he who takes the devouring fire of judgment on the cross in our stead. And yet he is not consumed. He comes back to life on the third day and he conquers death. What a God and what a hope we have. There is no God like our God. He is set apart and he is holy and he called us to be holy. Not through our own strength, but through his strength. You see, we're empowered by the Holy Spirit and God's word to make meaningful change. And we have a firm, unchanging assurance to catch us when we fall. Nadab and Abihu were failed priests. They were supposed to be interceding on behalf of the people with God. They were a very wonky bridge that people had to cross and it finally broke and fell. Jesus is called our priest. He intercedes with God on our behalf. He makes us right with God. He takes away every stain of sin that offends a holy God. And he gives us all his goodness and righteousness in all its perfection. He never fails at his job. He does it perfectly every day and every time you sin. He shouts a great reminder that he died on the cross for that sin. And that sin, my sin, your sin, forevermore. In Christ alone, we're justified. His righteousness is all my plea. Your law's demands are satisfied. His perfect word has set us free. By grace alone we have been saved. All that we are has come from you. Hearts that were once by sin enslaved, now by your power have been made new.